Well, please remain standing for the reading from God's Word this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. It's God's word for God's people today. You may be seated. And let's pray once again, asking for God's help. Father, we pray that you would give us a vision of yourself this morning in this parable. That you would shape how we think of you, how we view you, our answer to who you are and what you're like, and that you would lead us to the rock that is higher than I, the rock that many reject, but the rock that you have made the cornerstone. We pray for the grace to come to him and cling to him this day, we ask, for the glory of your name. Amen. Earlier this morning, we sang, "Be Thou My Vision." And that line that stuck out this morning was, "Thou my best thought, by day or by night." God is the most important subject, person, thing you can think about at any point in the running around of your day. And our parable this morning gives us a vision of who God is. It shows us what God is like. And it's important to start out that way and to ask God to make him our best thought by day or by night, because your view of God is the most important thing about you. Your view of God is the most important thing about you, not how much money you have or will make or how many titles you accumulate, or how great and fit and healthy you are, how many years you will live, how great your accomplishments are, how many people know your name or follow you or you're influencing, or anything else the world says are the most important things about you. Your vision of God, your view of God is the most important thing about you, which was famously said in A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And then he goes on to say that if he asks you who God is and what he's like, he can tell how your life is going to go by your answer to that question. He says, "For this, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any person is not what they at any given time may say or do, but what they in their deep heart conceive God to be like. Your view of God, what you think God is like, that is the gravest question before the church at any time. And I think he's right, because each generation is going to face new issues, new things going on in our world, new problems. The problems that churches face today will not necessarily be the same ones in the next generation. But we don't have to write the book. We don't have to constantly be anxious about it, because God in his word tells us what he's like. And if we get that right, then we can face whatever grave questions that may face us at any point in time. And so we're faced with the gravest question of God himself again in this parable. And I want us to see how it reveals four things about God this morning. We see four characteristics of God this morning in this parable. It reveals God in four ways. He is the pursuing God. He's the patient God. He's the loving God and the just God. So patient, pursuing, loving, and just. And first, we see the pursuing God. The pursuing God. Everything begins and ends with God's pursuit of a people for the glory of his name. That is true of all of scriptures, not just this parable. Genesis 1 says what? In the beginning, us. In the beginning, God. And all the way to Revelation 22, as God finally brings his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation throughout history to live with him forever on the new earth. In Revelation 22, he does this. He reveals himself as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So everything begins and ends with God, and he is the pursuing God. Now, this is not because God is needy. We're going to pursue lunch in a little bit. And even if you miss one meal, you're going to pursue dinner. And if you don't, you will pursue a midnight snack. You will pursue things because we're needy. That's why we pursue things. We long for something. We're missing something. We need something. But not God. God is not needy in his pursuit. Because before anything else was created, God the Father loved God the Son in the perfect fellowship of the Holy Spirit from all eternity in this eternal, perfect union together. And they did so without you. They weren't missing anything when you weren't there from all eternity past. There was no deficiency in the Godhead that made him, that caused him to pursue creation, to create. God moved outward in creating love because he is so happy in himself, so full of him, in himself, that he moved outwards to spread and share his love so that others might join in that perfect, loving, eternal communion. So Jonathan Edwards wrote it this way. He said this in a sermon. He said, God created the world to communicate himself, to reveal himself, not to receive anything. Because he's not needy. He did it to display his glory, to share his glory, to spread it, so that we might have the joy of knowing and sharing in that. He didn't need us to give him anything. He created to communicate. And so when we say God created everything for his glory and to share in it, it's not even that he is needy for that glory, as if the perfect love of that union in the Godhead from all eternity past wasn't enough for him, so he needed something more. He needed more people to glorify himself. No, God moved first to create, and then God moved later to redeem a people for the glory of his name, to display and share and allow us to enjoy him forever. And we see that in the pursuing character of God in this parable. God is the master of the house. He's the one who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So the parable begins with God acting, and as we'll see at the end of the parable, also ends with God. But the point is, he pursues. He decided to plant the vineyard. He did all the necessary work to make it fruitful and functional. And he pursued tenants to work it and care for it. And he's the one who decides to let it to leave it to them and go into another country. And the point is that God takes all the initiative from beginning to end. He's the one who pursues. He starts the action. He sovereignly controls everything that goes on. He's the one in authority over the vineyard. He can call for its fruit. He's in authority over the tenants. And what Jesus is drawing this parable from is actually Isaiah 5, where we see the same type of thing where God calls Israel his vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, as here in Matthew 21, it wasn't Israel who pursued God, but it's God who pursued Israel. He pursued them. He planted them. He gave them leaders. He gave them shepherds. He gave them vine workers. It's all God. And he did everything necessary to make it a fruitful vineyard. So other than the master of the house, we then have the tenants. And in the parable, they are the religious leaders. They're the one who have come to him in the temple, if you remember from the previous sections of Matthew 21. And Jesus is doing all these things, riding into town, causing messianic commotion. He's clearing the temple. He's teaching in the temple. And he's healing in the temple. And they come to him and say, who do you think you are? By whose authority are you doing these things? So with this parable, Jesus says, any earthly authority you have to even ask that question was given to you by God. He's put you in the authority in these positions you have because God pursued you first and put you in leadership over his people. And so God, being a pursuing God, then means he has authority of your life, whether you recognize it or not. God is the one who is in authority over your life, whether you recognize it or not. Jen Wilkins says it this way in her great book on God's attributes, None Like Him. She says, we owe God our allegiance for one simple reason. He made us. He pursued to create. So he made us, which means he holds authority over us because he's our author. Whether you recognize it or not, you exist because God pursued spreading and sharing his eternal love and joy. That's why anything exists. He's your author, so you exist under his authority. You live under his authority, which means your life is not your own. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who know that and have recognized that, God not only created us, but he also savingly pursued us. So, which means we're not God's people because we got smart all of a sudden, or life wasn't working out for us in some general way, and we just turned to religion because we couldn't find anything else that worked for us, and it just happened to work for us. We didn't change our mind on one day and then became believers. No, when we were dead in sin, when we were unable to do any pursuing on our own, it's God pursued us in Jesus Christ. It's God who made us alive in the Holy Spirit in Jesus. Which means when we think about the pursuing character of God as the church, should that lead us to think about? Well, think about where you would be right now if God wasn't a pursuing God. Because you probably wouldn't be in that chair. So think about where you would be. And I don't just mean at 11:24 on a Sunday morning. You're like, I'd probably be on the golf course enjoying a hot dog right now. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about eternally. Where would you be? Knowing all that we know about sin and Jesus Christ and God's saving arm and his purposes of redemption, where would you be? And how far outside of Jesus would you be? And the weight of that upon you. Think about where you would be today without God being a pursuing God. But then, it's not just the past that we reflect on. God being a pursuing God isn't just an action in the past. Think about where you would be tomorrow if God didn't keep you, if he didn't keep on pursuing you, and he didn't keep his promise to finish what he started in you. You would, if God didn't continue to pursue us in grace, you would stand up right now. If he took that off of you, you would stand up right now and walk out that door. Because why would you be here? Why would any of us continue? We can't do it. There's no strength of our own. There's no goodness in us that we would continue on in the Christian life. And so just as we didn't start the Christian life on our own strength or goodness, we don't continue on in it either. And I love how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. He says it this way in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So yes, there's a responsibility, which we keep talking about, and there's a responsibility we see in the parable to be a people producing fruits. But it's God who's doing the work. It's God's enabling grace. It's God's preserving grace. It's his overcoming grace in us that keeps us going, because he promises to finish what he started in us. And again, it's so amazing, isn't it? Because he's not needy. He doesn't need you. It's just his pleasure and his joy and his glory to work in us, to display his mercy as he pursues us and enables us to enjoy him. And we get to do so both now and forever, because our God is a pursuing God. So then secondly, not only is he a pursuing God, he is the patient God. He's the patient God. In the parable, when the harvest comes in, the master sends his servants to collect the fruit. But what do the tenants do? Oh, they're greedy. They want it for themselves. He's in a far-off country. He doesn't seem to be anywhere near. He can't do anything. So they beat one, kill another, and stone another. So the master sends more servants, and yet the tenants do the same to them. And again, understanding that Jesus is taking this from Isaiah 5 leads us to see that throughout the Old Testament, God's prophets are called his servants. So here is a context for us. These are the prophets that continually called his people to repentance. And what did his people continue to do? They rejected them. They killed them. They cast them out. And so when God, what we just need to think about then is we see that God just continues to send more of them. What else can that be called other than patience? But why? Why is God patient? Why does God keep doing this? We read about why God continues to be patient in sending prophets to his people in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36 says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently, patiently to them by his messengers." Why? Because he was needy? Because he was really sad that they kept rejecting him? No, it's because he had compassion on his people. He had a love for his people and on his dwelling place. Not out of need, but God's compassion fuels his patient pursuit of his people. His compassion, his love, is what makes him patiently pursue his people for the glory of his name, even when they continue to reject him. Now, that rejection we'll deal with at the end of the parable when Jesus deals with it. But the focus is first on God's patience. Now, our sin and rebellion does not dissuade God from pursuing the people he has set his love upon. Let me say that again. Our sin and rebellion, our rejection of God, does not make God change his mind. It does not dissuade him from patiently pursuing the people he set his love upon. Our sin can't stop God's saving and loving pursuit of his people. And that's amazing grace. Because without that, we all in this room would be in a world of hurt. So we can't outrun God's saving arm. His arm is never too short to save. And we can't outsin his saving grace. God's patience is seen throughout the Bible. When in the face of our sin, it never dissuades him. Indeed, it cannot. Because he has purposes he will accomplish, not because he's needy and not because we're the center of his purposes, but for his glory. So we see in Genesis, after pursuing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and in the face of their rebellion, and after listening to their blame shifting and excuses, God does not end it all right there, and he would have been just in doing so. But rather, he reveals the first promise of salvation. And God is patient again and again with Israel, this people that continue to reject him, that would only come back to him when they're facing the deep consequences and bearing the penalty for their sin and exile or in judgment. They would come, and God always takes them back. And God's patience is on display in the fullness of time, thousands of years after the first promise in the garden, when God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the curse of the law, so that we might be made sons, so that we would receive adoption, heirs of the living God, co-heirs of the kingdom. What amazing patience. And even now, God's patience is on display. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now, who's the who? Who's the you here? Who are the people God is patient towards? Now, it's common grace that the entire world dwells under the patience of God right now, but who specifically is God patient towards? It's the beloved. It says he is patient toward you in 2 Peter, right? And in the beloved, the you in the context there are the elect, the church. It's God's people he's writing to. And so it's not that all people will be saved, or that God wants some to reciprocate him, and he just keeps trying, and we just keep rejecting him, and he can't do anything about it. It's not that. It's not that all people will be saved, or that we can accept or reject his pursuit, but it means rather, in light of our sin, God is patient towards his people. In our sin, we can do nothing but reject him. And so God overcomes that with his patient, overcoming grace. And he means that when he says God is patient and he wishes none to perish and for all to reach repentance, he's talking about the beloved. He's writing to the you. So it's none of them, the church, that will be lost. But every person God pursues savingly will repent of that rebellion and rejection of him. So this is why we sing, because it's grace. This is why we love, because he first loved us, and amazingly so. And so God will pursue no matter how hard we fight him in order to accomplish his purposes. And this gives us such fuel for prayers for our friends and family members who are so hardened against the gospel, doesn't it? Yeah, they hate God, but so did you before he opened your eyes. And he will not lose one who are given to him. And so we pray, and we pray that God will pursue and that he will overcome no matter how hard we fight him in order to accomplish his saving purposes. I mean, isn't God's amazing or patience so amazing? Just amazing. Just think about it. And think about it this way. You and I have to learn patience. And there's that funny Christianese little, you know, phrase, "Don't ask God to teach you patience because he will." And he'll start as soon as you say amen. But the fact is, you and I do have to learn patience. And we're always in this process of learning it and becoming patient. But God is patient. He already is, perfectly so. There's no process here. But then the warning comes to not count God's patience as slowness. Don't take it as an opportunity to mock his patience, to thumb your nose at it, to live however you want and say, well, there's no God. He's far off. There's nothing. He's never coming. He is at work, even in this moment, fulfilling his purposes. So friend, do not harden your heart against God this day if you hear his voice through his word. And brothers and sisters, God isn't only patient when we were lost in sin. Okay, he's not just patient back then, before you came to Christ. And then he never dissuaded him from saving you, but now he can become impatient with you. After he made us alive in Jesus, we can sin in such ways that we cause him to lose his patience with us, like we cause others to lose their patience with us. Dane Ortlund helps us here because we too need to meditate on God's patience. And he tells us who in his great book, Gentle and Lowly. And he says it better than I can. Who needs to meditate upon God's patience? He says it this way. He says, those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that bad again? Have you ever felt like that after you sinned? How could I mess up that bad again? You need to meditate upon God's patience if you find yourself in yourself an increasing suspicion that God's patience with his people is wearing thin. It's for those of us who know God loves us, but we suspect we have deeply disappointed him. We have told others of the love and patience of Christ, yet wonder if, as for us, he harbors some mild resentment. Like, I can't believe I died for you on the cross. Look at you, you just keep on sinning. Have you ever felt that Jesus might have some mild resentment in his heart towards you? God's patience is for those who wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired, who are convinced we've permanently diminished our usefulness to the Lord. And so it's, again, not just a past grace that we praise God for his patience, but if you're feeling that way, we meditate upon God's patience today. And there's hope, because we're not too far from God's arm to save. And rather than causing us to abound in sin when we talk about grace and patience this way, it doesn't cause us to treat his patience cheaply, because God's patient grace leads his people to love him more. It leads us to love him in light of that patient grace that he continues to show. It moves us with everything we have and are to love him all the more. That's the fruit that Jesus is pointing to in the parable. It's not a work, but it's what that faith produces in us when we have eyes to see God's pursuing patience. It overcomes our sin. It overcomes our hatred of him, our rebellion of him, our rejection of him. It overcomes our dead hearts that would never choose him. God's patience overcomes all our sin, and it overcomes it all in Jesus Christ. And so what I don't mean is that there's never any consequences for sin. Just because God is patient doesn't mean there's no consequences for sin. But I do mean that God has already exhausted all his wrath against our sin as he poured it out upon Jesus on the cross. And if that is true, and it is, then that means there's nothing left for those whose faith is in Jesus to pay for that sin. He can't lose his patience for you. He can't lose his patience with you for sin that Jesus already paid for. When you look to Jesus, there's freedom and there's grace. And so we look to Christ and see why God is perfectly patient with us. And he continues to work out that redemptive purposes for his glory in us. And so God is the pursuing and patient God. And then thirdly, God is the loving God. He's the loving God. And Mark and Luke make this more explicit in their gospels when they tell this parable, because they say the owner of the vineyard sends his only son and his beloved son. And that beloved only son is actually the one telling this parable, the divine son himself, Jesus. And John, in his gospel, tells us why God would send his son, even after his people had continued to reject his pursuing patience. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So the Father sent his Son because of his love for sinners. And God's love is much different, so much different than the love we see around us, or the love the world talks about. Often in our world, we love people or things for how they make us feel, or what they can do for us, or what we can get out of them, right? So that's when you say things like, "I love that show." Because, I mean, you get enjoyment out of it. Or, "I love that restaurant." Or, "I love you." We hear those things. But God loves the world. God loves the world. The world is what hates him. The world is what has rejected him. The world is dead set against him. It's broken and marred in sin and death. So maybe you've watched like some of those home renovation shows, Fixer Upper, or some of those other ones. And on the outside, and maybe even some of the foundation, some of that stuff looks beyond repair. People have let it go, and so they buy this house cheap and then fix it up and make a couple $100,000 and then make a show about it, and everyone thinks it's amazing, right? That's not what's going on here. God does not look at some people like others and say they're just a little fixer-upper, and if I dust them off and do a few things here, then everyone will see how great they are again. That is not what it means when God says he loves the world. We're not projects that just need a little bit of help. We're dead. We're gone. We're marred. We're broken. We hate him. And so when it says that God loves the world, it means God's love is set on something that doesn't deserve it. God's love isn't set on something that is worthy of it. God set his love on the unworthy, the disgusting, the hideous things, the things that hate him. God loves what is unlovely and no fixer-upper, right? We had no hope of ever becoming beautiful. We were ruined, and yet God pursued us in patient love. And he does so by sending his only son. God loved the world, so he wouldn't let it go to eternal death because of our sin. But he resolved to act by sending his son to save sinners. He pursued and patiently and did it lovingly in his only son. And so that just simply means God's love is his unstoppable purpose. God's love is his unstoppable purpose to save people every day. That's what it means for God's love to the world. It's his unstoppable purpose to save people every day. Salvation is God's love in action. It's not just words or feelings, but it's real actions every day. And in the face of that kind of love, what does the world continue to do? Well, look at verse 38. In the parable, the tenants see the son coming and say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And it's important to read that verse and then to consider this when we're talking about God's love, because it's in light of God's persistent pursuit and his persevering patience that we can really begin to see the depth of God's love. God's love only makes sense. It shines brightly when you consider his patient pursuit and persevering patience with us. Okay? It's one thing to continue sending servants, prophets to people, just over and over and more of them. That's one thing to send servants out. But then, to send his only son to the same people who, as much as God persistently pursues, they match with persistent rejection. And then knowing what that people are capable of, because they've murdered and killed and stoned his servants before, to then send his only son is amazing love indeed. And God sent his son, and they took Jesus, and they took him outside the city, and they murdered him on the cross. But the cross is God's display of love. As Jesus laid down his life for those who were still enemies, even praying after they hung him on it, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." That's love. It was on the cross that Jesus' blood was shed to pay for the sins of the world, so that whoever would believe in him wouldn't die, but would receive not what they deserve, but everlasting life. What amazing love. And so, friends, love in our world, again, is often based on what you can get or how you're treated. And so often in our world, you're only as loved as what you can do. You're only as loved as what you can give. You're only as loved as how you perform. But God's love isn't based on our performance. He loves the world. And God's love isn't based on our performance. It's based on his purposes, which cannot be stopped. And so, as the world lives to get, which we see in the tenants, their whole action is driven by selfish sin and rebellion. And as the world lives to get in that way, we see a God who patiently and lovingly pursues the unworthy to give. Not to get. He doesn't receive anything. He doesn't need anything. He pursues to give. And he gives us his very self in Jesus Christ. But then finally, Jesus points to the last thing that we must not forget when we have and talk about a view of God. Fourthly, the just God. The just God. And Jesus asked the religious leaders in verse 40, after telling them the story, what the owner will do to the tenants who killed his son. And they respond, and they respond rightly. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. So a day is coming, friends, when God's patient pursuit becomes God's just pursuit. God's just pursuit. The day is coming when God's patience with sin and evil and death will run out. And so Jesus shows us a view of God's justice in three ways in verses 42 to 44. He shows us how God is the just God. Well, first, God vindicates Jesus. God gives Jesus justice. In verse 42, Jesus quotes Psalm 18. He says there in verse 42, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He says, haven't you ever read that? If you read that, you would know what you're doing right now. You're rejecting God's Son. You're going to kill the Son, and God is going to exalt him. God is going to give him justice. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous, but you are rejecting the Son that God sent. Which again, just points back to God's sovereignty in all these things. He is still in control. He is the owner of all things, even as the tenants continue to reject him, and even as he continues to send more and more servants, and they still reject him. What's Psalm 18 say? How does Psalm 18 show us God's sovereignty in this? It's not the tenants who are doing this. It's the Lord's doing, which is hard and weird and mysterious. But God's sovereignty and human responsibility on display here, it's the Lord's doing. And I want us to see here that we don't say God is pursuing and patient and love, and then hard stop, God's just, as if that is against his love. God's love and God's justice are not at odds. Right? God's love and justice meet at the cross. He has to be a just God. You want him to be a just God. We're banking on God being a just God. We want him to make all things right and all things new. We want to live in eternity where there is no sin, where there is no death, where there are no more tears, where there is no more fear. We long for justice. But then when we're honest, biblically speaking, that justice is going to get poured out on us. And so the cross is where love and justice meet. It's the Lord's doing. God's love and wrath, his love and justice aren't at odds. So the very act of our ultimate rebellion, when humanity kills God's Son, is the very act that atones for our rebellion and rejection. And so God gives Jesus justice. He vindicates him. He has been cast out. He's been marred. He's been mocked. He was mistreated. And God gives Jesus justice by raising him from the dead and making him Lord over all. God is the just God because though Jesus was rejected and cast outside and killed one day, Jesus will be clearly seen as the cornerstone of God's kingdom. And so God is just in his vindicating his Son in the face of his rejection. Secondly, then, God takes the kingdom away from them, away from those who reject Jesus, and he gives it to those who believe in him. In verse 43, Jesus tells them that because of their fruitlessness, and again, this is not works, this is belief, as we talked about last week. And I can smell the hamburgers now, so I don't want to preach that one again. You can just listen to it online sometime, all right? So we talked about that last week, that fruitlessness is not just a works. It's not works that God is banking on, and we got to get our account up, and then finally we're producing fruits and God loves us. No, the fruit of that Jesus is talking about here is belief, faith in Jesus. The fruitlessness is their rejection of him. So fruit of faith is belief. So Jesus tells them that because of their fruitlessness, the kingdom is taken from them and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, this does not mean that God takes the kingdom away from Israel and gives it to Gentiles. Okay? You might know that theology. It's called replacement theology. That is not taught here. And again, that's too much for now. We do not believe in that. What we believe here is shown. It's taken from anyone who rejects Jesus. They rejected the cornerstone. They killed his Son. They threw him out. So it's not ethnicity that is in view here, but faith. The kingdom is taken from anyone who rejects Jesus, and it's given to anyone whose faith is in Christ alone. And then produce the faiths because of that. Produce the fruits of that faith in Jesus alone. So here again, what we see is what we've seen at the very beginning. It's God taking the initiative. It's God choosing a people to be his holy nation. It's God uniting that people from all tongues and tribes and nations, not only to Jesus, but to each other. as he gives them faith in Jesus. And so Ephesians 2 puts this second piece of justice on display. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. How? How are we no longer strangers and aliens? How are we fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household? Because we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus, or Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's God. It's God that has made us his people. And not because we deserved it, but because Jesus is the cornerstone. And then thirdly and finally, God judges sin. God judges sin. In verse 44, we see God's coming final judgment against sin. And the only thing that matters on that day when the owner arrives is your standing with Jesus. The only thing that matters is your relation to Jesus. If your faith is in Jesus, you're built into the kingdom. You're built on a foundation that cannot be washed away. And you have eternal life. If you reject Jesus, it leads to eternal death. He will put the miserable wretches to death and give the kingdom to someone else. But what we see is that this cornerstone, when we read about it, it's and Jesus talks about here in verse 44, the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So it really describes two ways of dealing with Jesus. For some, he's a stumbling block. They maybe have nothing against him, but they don't come to him. They just don't think they need him, or he was just a really good man, but not alone. My hope's going to not be built on him alone or his blood and righteousness alone. There's lots of things. He's just one way of many. So maybe they don't just outright reject him, but he's a stumbling block to them. And that means if that's like Jesus to you, you on that day when the final coming judgment arrives, you it's like you trip on Jesus, but it leads to your being shattered. It's a wretched fall. It's a massive fall. It's not just like you tripped and you caught your balance, or maybe you tripped and hit really hard. We were watching the Olympics last night. You know, people are tumbling all around and one of them just lands on the side and knocks the wind out of it. It's not that kind of fall that you can get up again. It's the fall that then shatters every bone in your body. It's horrific, graphic language. And there's another way to relate to Jesus other than in faith with him, not just a stumbling block, but you can reject him, outright reject him. And the picture there in verse 44, on that day, God's justice will fall crushingly on the ones who reject Jesus, and eternally so. The word crush is like ground to fine dust in the Hebrew. It's a final crushing blow. We had a storm this past week. Some of you saw some of the pictures. We had a tree fall on our car, and the insurance says it's totaled, you know? Like, it's crushed. That's the point here. It's done. But not just in light of a car, you can go buy another one. You're the one. Crushing. The language is final and horrific. And again, Jesus is talking to the ones, face-to-face with the ones who reject him. And he says eternity is in the balance. And what determines where God's justice will land against your sin and that coming day of justice when the cornerstone is revealed, where God's justice against your sin lands is your standing with Jesus. So either Jesus will have exhausted God's justice against your sin through his death on the cross in your place for you, or on that last day, you will bear the weight of God's justice against your sin finally and horrifically when God's kingdom comes, when the cornerstone shines forth and it is revealed from heaven. I mentioned Revelation 22 earlier, where God reveals himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But listen to this verse right before that. In verse 12, he says, behold, I am coming soon. The master of the vineyard is coming soon and bringing my recompense with me, my justice, my judging wrath. He to repay each one for what he has done. What is the only hope on that day when the recompense arrives? When you're standing before the owner of the vineyard, your response to the sending of his son is what matters eternally. Either Jesus will be the cornerstone that you set your feet firmly upon, the cornerstone who saves, who secures our salvation from God's justice against sin because he bore it all and once for all. Or you are someone who will be crushed by God's justice through him when Jesus Christ returns to make all things new by exacting justice upon sin and death once and for all. So 5 points, may those with ears to hear and eyes to see who God is in the parable of the tenants marvel. Let us marvel at God's pursuit, his patience, his love, and yes, even his justice as he accomplishes. It is marvelous in our eyes as the Lord accomplishes his purposes for the glory of his name in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to parables like these when Jesus teaches about such weighty matters. And we're left both with joy at your marvelous pursuing love and grace, and yet in awe, not only of our own sin, but of the weight of justice it demands. And so we praise all the more Jesus, who bore up under that wrath so that we might have eternal life. And so we pray that we would meditate more and more on who you are and what you have done and all your purposes and promises, so that we would be the people producing the fruit of faith as we live among our neighbors and the nations. And we pray for those who now reject or stumble up against Jesus, that you would have mercy upon them and give them eyes to see and hearts that believe and feet that would come to Jesus. And until that day when you come and execute justice finally and forever and make all things new, we pray that you would keep your promise to finish in us what you started, that you would help us to persevere, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us hearts that are undivided for your name and your renown. Give us the grace we need to be living today for your name and your kingdom and doing your will, we pray. Amen.